We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Micah chapter 4, the Word of God says this, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor, but in pain and labor to bring forth. O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also, many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth."
We're back to our series on translations of the Bible. This is the course that I taught. So it's been a week or so, too, since we've been here because of the holiday, Easter, but here we are again. So this was my class for week four of that. So I think this is actually part 7 or so for us. First 3 weeks took about 6 weeks here. And so we're coming into the fourth part in my notes, but this will be the seventh part in our series. So we are considering tonight selecting an English Bible. So we've looked at how the Bible came to us through the original process of revelation and inspiration and preservation and translation and publication and distribution and then, of course, interpretation and understanding the Bible that we've been given. We looked at the Hebrew and the Greek in quite a bit of detail just to show you how to decode some of the footnotes that you have in your Bibles so you can understand those better. But now you are faced with the question in English of a wealth of material, what Bible to actually use now. And there are many, many more than I have shown up on the screen here. I just have several. The New King James is one I've been using for the past 20 years in the ministry here. The New International Version is a common, well-known one. The King James Version, the English Standard is another one. New American Standard. And the Legacy Standard Bible is the newest on the list, and we'll mention the New Revised Standard Version. I'm not really too much into the RV or the RSV or NRSV myself, but there are, I think, a couple examples in my notes regarding that. So the good thing is we have a lot of resources in English. The bad thing is we have too many resources in English. So many people, because the market is so huge for English Bibles, have gotten into it. So you have Zondervan, you know, with the NIV publication, but there's a bigger organization involved in that now. You have Thomas Nelson with the New King James Version. You have Crossway with the English Standard Version. You have the Lockman Foundation with the New American Standard. You have, I didn't put one on here, it's called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. That's the Holman Bible Publishers is the standard Southern Baptist publishing house. So you have all of these variations and folks that are trying to, you know, put their own maybe imprint on it and translate it in the best way they know how. I won't criticize them for that, but overall, the allocation of effort is not optimum because there are still thousands of languages in the world that have no Bible whatsoever. So I know that in English-speaking countries we use the Bible. I'm grateful for that. I wish it had more effect than it does, but it has had some effect. So we'll consider these Bibles. We're going to look at comparison points here. We're going to look at readability a little bit, reading level. These are things that you need to consider as you think of a Bible for yourself or for a young person. I wouldn't, for example, be giving my 9-year-old a New American Standard Bible necessarily. I might give them a Living Bible, for the children's Living Bible like I had. At least something that's a little more readable. Maybe an NIV would be good, or there's an NIV Reader's Edition, Reader's Version that's a little easier. Maybe that's a possibility. But, you know, but then again, somebody who is a college graduate, I wouldn't give them a Living Bible. I'd say, hey, you know, level up to a Bible that's a little more higher reading level, maybe a little more difficult, but more closely attached or accurate to the original text. What about consistency of key terms? That is a task that translators are concerned about when they translate. Are we translating this word that's used in the same way in all these passages in the Bible? Are we translating it consistently? Or is it that we have a committee of translators? Say we have 6 translators and each one does a different section of the Bible and they all pick a different word in that target language for that idea, so that righteousness is not always righteousness or justification is not always justification. It's a different word throughout. So consistency is something that you want. You don't necessarily demand wooden consistency, but you do demand, for theological terms, I think, a level of consistency. Certainly also names need to be spelled consistently. For the benefit of Drew, who does the scripture reading, he wants the names to be consistent and able to be understood. Old Bibles, by the way, old King James Bibles, I'm not aware of any new ones that have had this, but old ones had a pronunciation help with those hard words. They would show you the accented syllable and the long or short vowels in there sometimes. I remember seeing those years ago, but I haven't seen one of those in a long time. That could be helpful. But they do teach in school, don't they? Long and short vowels and stuff like that. and how they're marked, you know, with the line over the long vowels and stuff. You want to consider naturalness of the translation. Is it okay as far as modern standard of the English language goes? You could get, for example, a Young's literal translation. You can get that online. You should try it sometime. They might say today it's wild. You look at it, and it is very. You have James, yeah. I can see where how he gets it from the Greek text or the Hebrew text, but sometimes it's very unnatural in English, and it just does not read well to the English reader. So Mr. Young had an idea that he wanted to make sure people could get access to the original as close as possible if they didn't even know the Greek or Hebrew. You want the translation to be clear, so clarity is a concern, that it doesn't obfuscate things, make them more difficult than they need to be to read. For us, it's important to consider what we call literalness, not just the equivalence of form, but the, following the text closely and not taking as liberties where they are not necessary to be taken in order to express the meaning of the text. That idea has fallen a little bit on hard times with the ascendancy of dynamic or functional equivalent translations. We'll come to an explanation of briefly those in a little bit. And then, of course, the underlying manuscripts are an issue which most of you wouldn't have access to in the sense of understanding what that means, except if you go back to our last session and you see a little bit about the majority text and the Nestle-Aland text and the UBS text. You have an idea. You know, maybe you're convinced that the majority of manuscripts in the Greek text is correct, and so you'll want something that gives you access to that, like the New King James does partially, or a new one that's come out recently called the Majority Standard Bible, which follows that Greek text, or the English Majority Text Version by Paul Esposito. I have built that, the app for him, and that's available on the app stores if you are interested in that one. That's also based on the majority text. All right, so we began talking about some terminology, so I'll just mention again a literal translation and a formal equivalent translation. Those are basically terms that mean very similar things. And then thirdly, the functional or dynamic equivalent. Think of the NIV. That's a key example of the functional or dynamic equivalent translation. And then you have the last is a paraphrase. Okay, let me back up for a second. So a literal translation or formal equivalent, like NASB, New American Standard, King James, New King James, to various levels. There's really a spectrum, and so none of these fit exactly in every case. Because remember, there's 32,000 verses, so there are a lot of ways that translations can differ from one another. And then there's the paraphrase. So technically, I think I like to define a paraphrase as a translation from one language to the same language. Okay? What I mean by that, let me give you an example. You could do a paraphrase translating from Greek into Spanish, or Greek into Falam Chin in Myanmar, or Hebrew into one of those languages, and you could try to produce the text in such a way that it's expanded, it's got multiple ways of saying the same thing, it's very colloquial, very kind of street language, not formal at all, easy to understand. But that would fall under the category of a dynamic equivalent, the third one, more so, I think, because it's a translation. A paraphrase, though, in my understanding, really is somebody comes along and they say, now the guy's name is going to escape me. Who's the guy that did the Living Bible? Ken Taylor. the Living Bible, Living Paraphrase, and that eventually became the New Living Translation, as I recall. But what he wanted to do was he wanted to take the text of the New American Standard, as I recall, and translate it again to easier English for his children to absorb during their family devotional times. Now that is a laudable goal, isn't it? He did that with the whole Bible eventually, New Testament, I think, to begin. But he was doing a paraphrase, taking English and turning it into easier English. Does that make sense? That's really a paraphrase. That Living Bible, the Children's Living Bible, is the one that I read for many years. I've mentioned that several times before here in the pulpit. And so I don't want to knock it, but I wouldn't use that as my primary translation today because it is kind of expansive and explanatory to try to help the young people understand the Scriptures. So, but that is good for its purpose. So let's look at Isaiah as an example. Just look at a number of examples here to see how translations handle things. In the NRSV, the Scripture has this in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel." And then look across the way here to the ESV. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." So this is kind of a litmus test that conservatives use to see what are the translators really thinking about here? How do they think about translation? So this translation, young woman. Now let's be honest with ourselves. It is no surprise that a young woman may be with child. That's not much of a sign, in fact, as Isaiah 7 is about a sign. It's a little more notable when a virgin is with child, right? A little bit different. So that's one thing, just that theology that this is saying, well, we're not sure if that word means young woman or virgin. It clearly means virgin. That's the whole point of the sign. So you might as well translate it that way. But look at the difference in the translation. In the NRSV, the Isaiah 7:14 uses young woman in the Old Testament and uses virgin in the New Testament. Okay? The ESV uses virgin in the Old Testament and, consistently so, virgin in the New Testament. So remember that issue of consistency that I mentioned? You want to make sure that you're translating in a manner that is consistent for the reader. And certainly, this translation on the right-hand side, the ESV, helps the reader to understand that there is a connection between this verse and this verse. Okay? Yes, sir?
Good question. So, the rabbi said
that... Well, that's what folks trying to defend the non-virgin birth might say, or the folks defending the New Revised Standard Version might suggest. We could stop and study this, but we do it at a different time. There are different words in Hebrew that could be, you know, rendered this way as young woman or as virgin. But I'm not sure that I quite captured the essence of your question because it seemed like you were going one way and then you
so I guess
quick.
What I'm trying to say is that virgin?
Yeah. So the question is, did the translators who translated the Old Testament into Greek kind of redo the translation so that it would reflect that it was virgin? I think what they were doing is theologically they were recognizing that there was a sign going on here, and for the sign to mean anything, it couldn't just be any old young woman. It couldn't be the wife of the prophet, because later on in 7 and 8 it talks about the prophet going in and she to her and she conceives and bears a son. Remember the names of those kids, those crazy names, Mahershalal Hashbaz. But that wasn't the sign. That wasn't the sign. So the conservative Hebrew scholar and Greek would recognize that for this to be a sign, this has to be a virgin. Yeah. All right. So this one's interesting. Hold on to your socks, okay? Even though a lot of people have criticized the NIV for being dynamic in its translation, a dynamic equivalent, not so literal, I believe that the NIV is actually more literal at the... look at that. Somebody's objecting to my message here. Don't let me forget to make a call back after this, okay? Thank you. Not sure what that was about, but... Okay, so if you look at the text in 2 Timothy 3:16, normally the New King James Version is considered by its proponents to be very literal. The NIV is considered to be quite dynamic. That means that we could say the translators do more... This is the way I should have said it before. On a dynamic equivalent translation like the NIV, the translators allow themselves to do more interpretation as part of the translation, whereas in a literal translation, the translators discipline themselves to try to do less interpretation and maybe leave some ambiguities or leave, when I say ambiguities, like, well, the Greek text could be this way or this way. We're going to put it in English so that it could be this way or this way, and we're not going to tell the reader what we think it is, which way to go. So in the New King James Version, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It follows the King James translation, and of course that text is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So it's given by inspiration of God, and that is five words are the translation of one Greek word, theopneustos. Okay? Now that word does have the theos root for God, and neustos, you might remember pneuma, the spirit, neustos, breath or wind. Or expiration. It's God breathing the text out. And interestingly, it says in the NIV, all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Can you see on the slide there how the NIV seems a bit more literal than the New King James? It's actually it's not as accurate to use the word inspiration from an English perspective. We use inspiration like, I received some inspiration this morning, you know. We're not talking about that kind of inspiration. I felt inspired today. What this is saying is that the text is not really inspired, but it's expirated, it's expired, it's breathed out by God. That's what theopneustos means. Like it or not, though, we're stuck with the word inspiration. That's how it came over to English with the King James, and so we call it the doctrine of inspiration, even though it's really the doctrine of God-breathedness, if I could say it that way. All right? So part of the benefit of this exercise is that it helps us to temper our criticism of a translation like the NIV, because I have known people in the past who just trash the NIV, and it is not all bad. Okay, I take issue with it at some spots. I'll show you those, but it's not all bad. It's okay. The New King James is okay. The fact is, they're both excellent translations, and the vast majority of scholars today would argue the NIV is a much better and more accurate and more readable and more natural translation than the New King James Version. And so that's going to be somewhat in the eye of the beholder, but that's the facts of it today with what most scholars say about the text. Well, what is literal anyway? Here's another interesting slide. Here's Young's literal translation. In Exodus 11:7. Let's read it in a translation we may be more familiar with. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast. By the way, hopefully they're able to see these slides online. Is that right? Thank you very much. So against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast. Remember, this is in the midst of the plagues
and there's a plague. Just correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this is the plague of darkness. There's not a dog even will move its tongue against man or beast. And the LSB says, for any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast. So move its tongue or bark. Okay? That's a different, sounds different. But look at Young's literal translation, which represents quite well the Hebrew text. And against all the sons of Israel, a dog sharpeneth not its tongue, from man even unto beast. The idiom in Hebrew, and that's how it is in the Hebrew, if you look at it literally, it says that the dog will sharpen its tongue. But it's just a special phrase in Hebrew that means to growl or to bark. That's just how they said it. It's not coming to mind right now, but do we have an example like that in English? Some idiom, you know what an idiom is, in English that really doesn't mean what it says. What do you think? Do you have an idea in your mind, guys? Anybody? An idiom that's different. When you take it literally, it doesn't make any sense. Yes. When's the last time that you looked out the window during a thunderstorm and you saw cats and dogs descending from the heavens? Raining cats and dogs. That's one. Well, we have many others in English. I just can't think of them on the fly on my feet here. But what's that? Yeah, that's good. So, you know, my son is this guy's a spitting image of his father. Well, there was no spitting going on. So, yeah. And the question is, do you expose this idiom to the English reader, or do you make some attempt to make it express the meaning in English in a way? I mean, if you said it's raining cats and dogs in another language, would that even make sense to them? They might have another phrase that say, you know, it's raining, I don't know what you could say. It's raining some other way, and that makes sense to them. So that's a question that translators have to deal with. One language that I have read about talks about the problem of you when you are translating, I stand at the door and knock. Well, in this culture, they don't have doors. The way they announce their presence in that culture is they stand at the door and they cough to get the attention of the people inside. And you can see how that's true. So is it wrong to translate I stand at the door and knock as I stand at the door and cough? What do you mean? Jesus is coughing? You changed the meaning of the text. Well, yeah. Or you have to say the translation stands, I stand at the door and knock. Then you have to have a footnote or a study guide or preaching that explains that knocking in that culture was because they had an enclosure for cold weather or to keep the bugs out, and we don't have that here, so here we would cough. So those are the kinds of things that you have to deal with. What else do we have? Here's a little criticism of the NIV. NIV occasionally omits key conjunctions. In 2 Timothy 2:1, it says, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. But the NASB says, therefore, at the beginning. Where is the therefore here? It's gone. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So, because there are many conjunctions, and in the style of the language in Greek and in Hebrew is often that there are strings of verses with conjunction, conjunction, conjunction at the beginning of the verse, the NIV translators say, hey, that doesn't work so well in English. We're going to omit some of those. I believe, evaluation here, that they've done a little bit too much of that, especially when you have a conjunction or a word that means therefore. Very important for the person studying the text or reading the text to say, okay, what is therefore, therefore? What is it? Why is it there? What is the connection, in other words? The thing is, you have to understand, when you read the Bible, you can't just read a verse, get the meaning of it, stop, put that on the stack over here, read the next verse, get the meaning of that, stop, put that aside. It's not a verse-by-verse thing. Ideas are formed by smaller ideas, and those smaller ideas are connected with connecting words, conjunctions we call them, and, but, or, therefore, so that, in order that. Those conjunctions are very important words. Interestingly, in Greek, many of those conjunctions, like the word as, is two letters in Greek as well as in English. It's the word hos in Greek, but it's or de, D-E we would say, delta epsilon, means but or could be and. It's a weak contrastive word, or chi for and. Small words, but they have meaning that is more than their smallness would suggest. Because when you take one idea and you connect it with a small word to another idea, guess what you get? A big idea. And you connect that with some more with a small connector word, and you get a bigger idea. And so those ideas, especially in Paul's epistles, combine. And if you don't understand the connection between those verses, you will miss the riches of the meaning of the text. So conjunctions carry a lot of meaning weight by connecting the ideas together. All right, so a criticism there of that. So we've kind of given a criticism of a couple different translations. I'll give another one here and several others. I will take the King James Version to task, not for any fault of their own per se, because we can't really hold translators from the early 1600s to standards that are unachievable or realistic for them. They didn't know how our language was going to change in 426 years from the time they began their work in the early 1600s until now. And their language was just what it was, and they tried to faithfully reproduce the Greek text with the manuscripts they had into the English language, and they did an excellent job. But actually, even the King James here, people who are advocates of the King James often don't even understand the King James that we have today in our hand was not the one produced in 1611. It was the one revised by Benjamin Blaney in 1769. Because the one produced in 1611, if you look at it, like the replica that I have at home, it's almost unreadable to the modern English reader. There are letters that are different in the language than in that version of English than there are in our version of English. So it's quite interesting. You can understand it if you apply yourself, read it, and you can see. Because you know the English, the modern English, you can figure that out from the earlier English. But King James language now has become difficult to understand. So, for example, in Philippians 1:22, but if I live on in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Now, when's the last time you heard anybody say out on the street, I wot not? Haven't heard it lately. It means I don't know, okay? It's the same verb, by the way, that's used when you read in the King James, to wit. The same root for idea, W-I-T, to wit, meaning that is. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, or I do not know. Okay? Some of you young ladies would be interested to know that there's a new style of hair called broided hair. It's actually braided, fancy braided hair. So the spelling is archaic there, which makes it difficult to understand. Well, there are other examples. You see in the King James the word anon, meaning immediately. Essay, A-S-S-A-Y. I wonder if I gave a quiz on this and just put those words there without any context, if you could tell me the meaning of them. without seeing this slide. Assay, meaning attempt or try. Attendance, you think, well, that means like I'm here, I'm attending church, or I'm on the class roster, you know, and I had perfect attendance. No, it doesn't mean that. In many contexts, it means attention. Give attendance to my words. Give attention to my words. There's a word called berae. Almost sounds like something a donkey would say or something. Berae, but it means betray or expose. Then you have, diverse. Diverse, okay. That's not the plural of diver. That's diverse, and then or various. And then some King James have this word ensample, which is more close. You know, you can understand that's example. But in fact, I think I've seen a difference between different versions of the King James where they will have some will have ensample and some will have example. There have been attempts to adjust that so that it's easier for people to understand. Many more archaic King James words. Sorry to any King James fans out there. I don't mean to be offensive. I'm just being realistic here. To us word means toward us. To ensue, E-N-S-U-E, means to pursue. Err, E-R-E, before. Suppose if you're into English hymnology, you'll read, you know, the word err. Isn't there a song, Err? Is that the one that with about the rose blooming or something? Err, what is it called? What's that phrase? Naomi will have it in her brain here. I don't know. Health words are often different now. Flux, for those of us that do soldering or whatever and copper pipes, we use flux or soldering a circuit board. But that means dysentery, a very uncomfortable condition. Somebody who is halt is lame or handicapped, we might say today. I haven't even followed. I know there's some thing today you're not supposed to say that people are handicapped. What is the handy-abled? We used to say something about, it used to be like politically correct to say that somebody was challenged or something like that. I don't mean any offense to anybody if you're watching online. I just haven't followed that. I thought that calling somebody handicapped was okay, and to say they're lame, maybe not so okay. Of course, today lame can also mean like, man, that's lame, you know, like that's stupid or something. But that's a different meaning altogether. So, and then we have haply. Haply means perhaps in 2 Corinthians 9, verse number 4. So for these and other reasons, I wouldn't be recommending the King James today myself. It's time to move on and move into at least the New King James or some other good translation. I would say that the King James has an incorrect translation, not just archaic, but incorrect at Matthew 23:24. Jesus is upbraiding, there's another good King James word, I like to use that sometimes, criticizing the Pharisees. He says, "You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, maybe you just naturally understand what that means, to strain at a gnat. But if you went to your AI engine and said, "Draw me a picture of a man straining at a gnat," what might it draw? A guy pushing up against the body of a large gnat, trying to get it to move, and so he's straining at the gnat. But the verb that's used there is, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." The verb actually means to filter out. So to use a screen like you do and when you paint, use paint or use a screen to sort rocks or use a screen in the kitchen to keep something out of the water, pour your juice from your gravy in so that it doesn't all the stuff doesn't get through into the gravy. So it means to filter out or strain out. It's not the biggest deal, but it is something that when a person says, well, the only Bible suitable for the English language is the King James Version, this is a kind of thing that I would hope would help them to see, well, maybe there could be an improvement to it. The NIV here is an example of it smoothing out the translation of Matthew 19:13. It says, then little children were brought to Jesus, to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Notice it says little children and were brought. What's the voice of that verb? Were brought? Anybody? You know, Daniel? That's a passive verb. Do you see what has happened here? The translators of the NIV said, we're going to make that active, brought, and to do that, they have to supply what? The subject. So they add people, brought little children. Basically means the same thing, but I wonder if it would be better to say parents brought young children, not just people generally, if you're going to go that route. Why do you look puzzled? No? Not puzzled? Okay. All right. So likely the parents, not just people in general. But the word people is not in the original text, and the verb is expressed in the passive voice there. And so the New King James Version reflects that more literally, we will say, than the NIV does. Okay, so they've made the subject explicit and changed the verb to active voice. All right, what about John 3:16, the most famous of all Bible verses? We'll go with the ESV first. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I key in on two aspects of this verse. First of all, what did God give? Well, in this case, his only Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish. Okay, that reflects the subjunctive verb form, the subjunctive, tense aspect of a verb in Greek that is that way, subjunctive. But I wonder sometimes if that's the best translation for somebody in English, because should might sound a little uncertain. So the New King James Version says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I keyed in on everlasting, eternal. We'll not make a big deal about that. It means the same thing, but a slight difference. So again, matching the ESV is the should, but what's changed is only Son has changed to only begotten Son. Now, to be clear, the New King James was translated in the 1980s. ESV came out in 2001. So really, if we could say somebody changed it, the ESV said, no, we're not going to go with only begotten Son, because the verb doesn't necessarily mean begotten, like in the sense of Adam begot so-and-so, like birthed, but it means like one and only or unique Son. So they decided to make that clear the way they understood it. NIV does something similar. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So they kind of expanded a little bit to try to make it clear that whoever believes in him, now notice this, I think a nice improvement, shall not perish but have eternal life. So they make the should into a shall, which sounds a little more like for sure. You know what I mean? Should, might. Doesn't the King James have like might in it? Or, I don't know. You have to look that up. I forgot. And then the same with the Legacy Standard Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Only one other comment. The word shall, we don't really use that much in modern English anymore. I wonder if if you might rethink that translation. Will not perish, but we do use shall sometimes. It's kind of a formal version of the future.
Legal?
Like a legal, yeah. Yeah, thou shalt and thou shalt not in the King James. Lawyer-ese, legalese. Okay, let's see. We'll hold you just for a couple more minutes here. What about the name of God in Exodus chapter 6? And he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. But none of the other translations in modern English have chosen to use that word. Probably we could say to avoid offending the sensibilities of Jewish readers, they instead choose Lord all caps. That's the New King James, Lord all caps, ESV, or the Old King James, Jehovah. Okay. I think despite the sensibilities that could be offended, I think it's very good for us to use the name that God told Moses to be used. He said, use this name. So it would be a matter of obedience, I think, that we could use that. We're sort of stuck with this translation, Lord, but it's often, very, very often in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh, and that's a good translation. I have no problem with that. I'm not here to try to offend anybody's sensibilities, however, okay? You understand I'm sensitive to that. I think we've talked about the name Jehovah before. Jehovah, if you actually look in your King James Bible, it doesn't occur that often. So maybe the next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to you, you could put some of this in their direction. Only these few times, four, Exodus, Psalm, and Isaiah, twice in Isaiah, do you have the word Jehovah. It's used in, three other times as part of a compound name, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom. You're maybe familiar with those if you've been reading in the King James lately. Incidentally, by the way, on this, what does Jireh, Nisi, and Shalom mean? What do those mean? Well, you know, because I put, you know, the meanings here in English, but what I've done is, so if the King James has Jehovah Jireh, what you have to do when you read it is you have to finish doing the translating, okay? Because that's just a transliteration, not a translation, but just taking the Hebrew letters and writing them in the closest English letters that exist, and you're having to pronounce them. It's not a translation. So really, we should translate these, and the English translation should have those in it, so that they can be understood by the English reader. So let's remain sensitive to those who are hesitant to use the pronunciation Yahweh, but it is a better translation despite any superstition. Did we talk about Jehovah before here? We did, with the combination of vowels from one word and consonants from another word. I can't remember because I taught it in a couple classes and it gets mixed up. But anyway, another thing on the names of God. You have El Shaddai, El Yon, El Roy, El Olam. Some of these, like Olam, I know that's Hebrew, talks about everlasting or eternity. El Yon, the Most High God. Shaddai, Almighty. So somebody that studied Hebrew has a better chance at understanding these natively, better to have them translated all the way into English. You have Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Mkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies or makes holy, and then Jehovah Tzidkenu. Tzidkenu is the word for righteousness in Hebrew. So again, better to translate the Lord our righteousness. So there's some more of those compound names with Jehovah in them. All right, let's see. Let me look at here. All right, well, I think we'll stop after this one. One more on the King James. here tonight. King James uses a suboptimal Greek text, especially in the book of Revelation. I think I mentioned this last time, but when Erasmus produced the Textus Receptus, he had very little data available to him in Greek in the book of Revelation. One manuscript, I believe it was, and that missing some parts at the end of the book. So he had to back translate from the Latin to get the Greek to come to become full, completed. And so that problem persisted down to the days of the King James translators and the data that they had available to them. And so they translated Revelation 22:19 this way, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Out of the book of life. It's the word biblioteis zoeis, the book of life. That's a genitive form there, the book, well, which has to do with life or consisting of life or about life. And that's what the Textus Receptus from Erasmus has, the book of life. But if you look at your ESV, it says, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city," which are described in this book. In this case, it's the tuxulu, the tree tais zoeis of life. So the majority in the critical texts both say the tree of life. Now, I suppose you might say, well, what's the big difference? Either way, it's a bad deal. If you get your part of the book of life taken away or your part in the tree of life taken away. But we want to be accurate to what the original author said, first of all. Second of all, this has created a bit of a problem over the years because this text indicates that somebody can be taken out of the book of life. And there's one other text, I think it's in Revelation 17, that says something about names being taken out of the book of life. And this has troubled a lot of people. You mean my name could be written in the book of life and then erased? I have a blog article I wrote on the book of life and on the church website you can find it, which goes through this more extensively. But it would be nice if we had not had this translation here of the book of life and rather it said the tree of life, because people get worked up about this idea that I could be erased out of the book of life. In fact, in Revelation 17, listen to this, it talks about God promising not to take somebody out of the book of life. And people have gotten so into this idea that they say, well, see, that plus this text in the King James indicates you can be taken out of the book of life. But the promise was you will not be taken. How do we turn a promise that you will not be taken out of the book of life and turn it into the possibility that you will be taken out of the book of life? Just a question for you to think about. Just to close that loop, the book of life is the book of all those elect from the foundation of the world. It does not change. God doesn't change his mind or add names or remove names or whatever. Now, somebody always asks the question like this way, well, how do I get into the book of life? What do I have to do to get there? You don't do anything to get there. God, salvation is of the Lord. Okay, if you're a born-again person, then you can say, well, God already put my name in the book of life. Thank the Lord. Well, what if you're not in the book of life? Can you get in there? Well, from God's side, we have to say the answer is no, you can't, if that's the book of those that he has chosen to be saved. But from our perspective, election is his business. Remember, I've always said that. From our perspective, don't worry about that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Okay? Done. All right. Let's pause there. It's almost 7:15, and we will come back. The next time, let me annotate here. For next week, we will start at the next slide. How about that? All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless the knowledge and information that we've learned tonight, and in this class time. May it help us to understand the Bibles that we have. And if nothing else, Lord, help it just be an encouragement to us to get into the Bible and to notice some of the details like this that can help us to understand it better. Not to be critical, not to be upset or angry at one translation over the other, but just to recognize and to read it and understand it and apply so that we could be better Christians. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those of you that are online, thank you for participating now or afterwards if you're watching after 7:15 on April 12th, 2026. Until we see you again, God bless you. Amen.